If you'll turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter, we're going to begin a series this morning that I've been looking forward to for a long time. Our younger ones can slip out now, kindergarten age and younger. You have a special time prepared for you in the other room. We're beginning a series this morning in perhaps the most significant sermon ever preached in the history of mankind. It's the sermon that Jesus preached up on the hillside called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's one of the most shocking introductions you ever hear in the beginning of a message. And I want to prepare for what we're about to see by reading the passage, Matthew chapter 5, the verse 12 verses called the Beatitudes. And then we're going to lock in on verses 1 to 3 this morning. What a significant passage. Hear the Word of God. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I've given some thought to this morning's message title, calling it Spiritual Poverty, a Prerequisite to Becoming a Christian or a Christ Follower. I could have entitled it Spiritual Poverty, a Prerequisite for Going to Heaven, for the two are synonymous, aren't they? Becoming a Christ follower and going to heaven are synonymous if you believe what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So following Jesus is the way to heaven. And according to Jesus, if a person wants to become his follower, a person must possess this most shocking of all credentials: spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need this sermon. I need this sermon. You need this sermon. The church in America needs this sermon, for the church in America is greatly confused about what it means to be a Christian. Who is a real Christian? Which, again, according to Jesus, is another way of asking, who's really going to heaven? Jesus answers the question for us in this sermon in the first sentence of his sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As we consider how he begins the sermon this morning, we're confronted with the shocking reality that spiritual poverty is a prerequisite to becoming a Christ follower. Now, we know what prerequisites are. We have students here. Some of you have just graduated, are graduating. Others are anticipating graduating. You know what a prerequisite is. Before you can take a 400-level class, you must begin with 100-level classes, right? We're about to hear Jesus talk to us about the 400-level subject of the kingdom of heaven. But he says if you want to take that class, you have to start right here. Kingdom Living 101. Spiritual poverty. If you want to enter the kingdom of Christ the King, you're certainly invited. Indeed, the whole world is invited. But you must admit you do not deserve to be there. And it takes a sovereign work of the grace of God for any sinner to ever admit that. There's never been a sermon like the one we're about to consider. It can be read in less than 15 minutes. And yet men have been pondering the depths of its truth for centuries. In its shorter form, you'll read it in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 49. In a more fully developed form, we see it here in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. Jesus probably preached this more than one time. Today, we have the privilege to consider its message together as we launch on this journey into the Sermon on the Mount. And as we begin, there are some questions we need to consider. Three questions. Here's the first. First of all, what is the purpose of this sermon? If we don't get this right, we're going to get off track. Matthew's introduction to the sermon points us to the purpose. Verse 1, when he saw the crowds. Now just stop there. Who's he? He is Jesus. What crowds did he see? The crowds just mentioned, as we saw last time, we just spent a little time at the end of chapter 4 to prepare for this series by seeing what was going on. And you see at the end of chapter 4, this statement in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Verse 24 says, news about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill and so forth. Verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Those crowds. Hundreds, thousands of people have been listening to Jesus as he's been traveling around in the first part of his public ministry. He's been healing diseases, casting out demons. And they're fascinated by Jesus. They're seeing this one-of-a-kind person demonstrate his kingly power, and they want to be around him. They start following him. So what does he do? Chapter 5, verse 1, he went up into a mountainside and sat down. He takes the posture of a rabbi. Rabbis taught by sitting down. People would come and stand and listen. He is the teacher, and the crowds have been following him. He goes up onto a mountainside. He sits down, and his disciples come to him. Put yourself into that scene. Jesus is at the height of this early popularity in his ministry. He has completed his tour of the Galilee region. He's taught, he's preached, he's healed. His fame has been spreading. He is the talk of the town. The Jewish people are intrigued. They're optimistic. They hear him talking about the kingdom. They've been waiting for a kingdom for centuries. They've been waiting for God to send the Messiah to bring his kingdom on earth, to get rid of the Romans that they despise, who've been making life so hard for him. Could this be the one? They see him demonstrating his power, healing the sick and diseased, and the multitudes are now clinging to him. Privacy becomes a scarce commodity. He's already called his immediate first initial disciples to him. Back in chapter 4, we saw Peter and Andrew, James and John have begun to follow him now as he's called them to be his followers. But now, in addition to those that he's called to follow him, others are trying to follow him. Crowds. What does Jesus think of the crowds? This is a vital question for us in the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. What does Jesus Christ think of crowds? In a culture that seems to equate success with attracting crowds, we need to think clearly about what's going on here. The public tumult made it difficult for Jesus to teach his people. So he travels up into, Matthew says, a mountain. Luke records it as a plain. This is not a contradiction for two reasons. One, it's not a mountain like we think of the Rocky Mountains. And secondly, Luke is probably describing a level portion of this mountain, this large hill in this part of the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's there that Jesus delivers his famous discourse. What's the purpose of this message? Let me answer another question first. What is the purpose of the Bible? What is the message of the Bible? In one sentence, the message of the Bible is this: God is forming a people for his glory. God is forming a people for his glory. Who is this God? You read about him in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This God is the only true and living God, and he created everything that exists. On day 6, he creates a man and a woman, and he calls them his image bearer. You are to represent me in this world. You are to be my caretakers of my world. You turn the page and you come to Genesis 3 and they say no. They disobey God. And they bring about this chasm between God and man that has existed ever since. God judges mankind. God judges the world. But in fulfillment of his eternal plan, he's choosing to work even through that which he knew would take place to create a new humanity, a new people that will live for him forever and ever and ever for his praise. So he chooses a man by the name of Abram, changes his name to Abraham in Genesis 12, turns that man into a chosen family and then to a chosen nation called Israel. And through that nation, works to bring about this plan to form a people for his glory. The people have been waiting for centuries. God has announced ever since the garden when he pronounced the curse that there was coming a deliverer. And now here he is, this one who's reversing the effects of the curse of sin. He's taking bodies that are not functioning and making them function again. He's casting out this demonic oppression that enters into the world and causes the problem in Genesis 3. God is forming a people for his glory, and Matthew is writing his book to answer the question of how he's going to do it. In the first chapter of Matthew's account, in fact, you're in Matthew 5, go back to Matthew 1 and notice in the birth narrative for Jesus coming into the world, you'll hear that an angel of the Lord actually appeared to Joseph and said this, Matthew 1, verse 21, she, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will, what's the next phrase? Save his people from their sins. Matthew says that God is fulfilling his plan to form a people for his glory by sending into the world one who comes as a baby who is born to save his people from their sins. He continues in chapters 2 and 3, does Matthew, and shows that this baby is actually the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. Chapter 4, he shows that this Jesus is sinless in character. And then he begins to answer this important question, what kind of people is God intent on forming for himself? And the Sermon on the Mount answers that question from the lips of the King himself. In essence, the Beatitudes, these first 8 characteristics that Jesus gives in his sermon are characteristics of God's kind of people, characteristics of his kind of people, characteristics of people who truly are a part of his kingdom. The rest of the sermon is going to be a series of contrasts where Jesus is going to show that God's people are different from the world's people, and he shows them how. In fact, God's people are different from nominal Christian people, to use the language of today. And he will show us how. Jesus speaks in direct terms about the nature of his kingdom and his followers. He has a twofold purpose for this sermon, corrective and instructive. Corrective and instructive. First of all, corrective. The Sermon on the Mount is corrective for non-believers. He corrects the false views about the kingdom that he has come to establish. And believe me, they had them. False views. The crowds have all kinds of expectations for Jesus about the nature of God's kingdom. He's going to correct that in this sermon. Secondly, instructive. The sermon is instructive for genuine believers. Jesus instructs us about the cost of becoming a Christ follower, about the standard of living as a Christ follower. Jesus is saying, because you are my follower, this is how you are to live. Now, related to that first question is the second. Why did Jesus deliver this sermon? Why did Jesus deliver this sermon? What would seem to be a rather straightforward answer is not straightforward. There is lots of difference of opinion on this by Bible scholars. There are at least 7 major approaches of interpretation to answer that question. Let me talk about 5 of them. Some would say, first of all, that this sermon is an exposition of the law designed to drive men to cry for grace. That would be a typically Lutheran approach. Now, that's true. Paul will have more to say about that, that this sermon is an exposition of law, basically showing the standard of God to drive sinners to cry out for the grace of God. That's true, but it doesn't go far enough. There's more here than that, in my estimation. Number two, some would say that the sermon is a moral roadmap towards social progress. You can read the accounts and commentaries that this sermon is it's a roadmap, a moral roadmap. Post-millennialism of the early 1900s, for instance, would have saw this sermon that way. The problem was two world wars in the 20th century kind of did in post-millennialism. The third approach that's been around is that the sermon is a list of ethical demands to apply to all believers in every age. This would be a traditional Anabaptist Mennonite interpretation of this. That this is basically Jesus talking about ethical demands for anybody that wants to be his follower. You need to take this and just take it literally. This is how you live your life. That particular way of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount has led to passivism, no use of weapons, don't be a part of military service, no oaths, no vows, so forth. That's where that particular approach to the Sermon on the Mount takes a person. Fourthly, on the other extreme to that, this sermon is the law for the millennial kingdom. Now, that's new language for some of you. The millennial kingdom, we'll talk about this more later, but is Jesus came the first time to die for sinners, to provide a way of salvation. He's coming a second time, and he will establish his 1,000-year rule. It's called the millennial kingdom. Some say that that's what this is for. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. He's offering the kingdom to them. They, of course, deny his request, and they will eventually crucify him. And so this now is for the kingdom age that is yet future. The problem with that is, why would God's people need to know about face slapping in the millennial kingdom? And doesn't Jesus talk about the kingdom in both a future and present sense? In this sermon, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think the fifth approach is the way to go. The sermon is instruction given by Jesus to his disciples, describing his expectations for their behavior as citizens in his kingdom. That's John Stott's explanation. I agree with it. The sermon is instruction given by Jesus to his disciples, describing his expectations for their behavior as citizens in his kingdom. Matthew just told us that the primary content of Jesus' preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. Go back into chapter 4 and you hear Jesus' first words in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You drop down and you see in verse 23, Matthew says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom." The unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven, which, as we talked last week, is synonymous with the kingdom of God. Matthew is a Jew. He avoids using the name of God. Jews typically did that. He substitutes heaven for God. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are basically synonymous in the Bible. But it's all over the place in the Sermon on the Mount. I just read the Beatitudes, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 5, verse 19, "Anyone who breaks one of the least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Go over to chapter 6. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek first his kingdom and righteousness." And then he ends the sermon in chapter 7, saying in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father is in heaven." Jesus is describing kingdom, the kingdom of God, and specifically kingdom life. What does it look like? Who's really a part of his eternal kingdom? So I, a series title, I'm using this, Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Living 101. That's what this is, Kingdom Living 101. This is what his kingdom is all about. And if you want to go to heaven, that's at the 400 level class, you've got to know the answer to the 100 level question of who's in the kingdom. Which brings us to a third, we're just laying the landscape here as we prepare to look at the sermon by considering some important questions. The third question is, who can benefit from this sermon? Who can benefit from this sermon? Jesus addressed a couple of groups in the Sermon on the Mount, those committed and those simply curious. We meet them both in Matthew's introduction in verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So Jesus saw the crowds, but he begins to teach the disciples. In other words, he's speaking directly to the disciples. He's telling them in clear terms the radical demands that knowing and following him places on their lives. And then he's speaking indirectly to the crowds. He's allowing them to overhear words about his requirements for his followers. I take it to look like this. Jesus goes up onto the mountainside. Again, the crowds are all over the place. He sits down. He calls his disciples. They're right in front of him, and he's teaching them, but the multitudes are listening in on this conversation. It's like what we pray to happen in this church, don't we? I mean, the church is the gathering of the people of God, but we're always praying that God will send people to us to find out, what is this thing called Christianity? Who is this person? What is he calling on us to do? Now, do the Beatitudes, that's the first part of what Jesus has to say, teach salvation by works? Are these the means by which you earn salvation? And the answer, of course, is 1,000 no's. The Sermon on the Mount is actually just the opposite. It is quite pride-crushing. It shows us that we can't please God on our own merit. It shows people who think they're okay with God because they're good people that they're not okay with God because they're not fundamentally good people in His eyes. When I do biblical counseling and I work with folks that are not believers, this is often one of the assignments that I'll give them, because in our area, everybody thinks they're okay with God because of a lot of reasons. And you have them read the Sermon on the Mount and they come away with the effect that Jesus intended it to have. As the crowds are listening in, they're walking away thinking, I guess I'm not quite the person I thought I was. That's what this sermon does when you take it to heart. I mean, we think we're pretty good until we listen to Jesus, and Jesus raises the bar and says, whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Chapter 5, verse 22. Or whoever looks lustfully on a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Chapter 5, verse 28. Or love your enemies. Chapter 5, verse 44. Or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, chapter 5, verse 48. And you can just see the people in the audience starting to look at the ground, because none of this is true of them. None of this of them are keeping the standard that they thought they were keeping. No, we can't live up to the guidelines and ethical principles Jesus gives. The sermon shows us that we need a Savior. The sermon drives us to Christ, not just to heal our sick bodies, but to save our sin-enslaved souls. So, this is an important statement. Jesus gives this sermon at the beginning of his ministry, and then he gives his life at the end of his ministry. Don't miss the connection. In the sermon, he shows our need. We need a Savior. In his death, burial, and resurrection, he meets our need. He provides the salvation we need. How do we receive salvation? Not by doing something, but by... Well, Jesus says it himself as he wraps up this sermon. He will say in chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. That salvation is a gift. Paul will say it this way in Ephesians 2, 8 later in the Bible. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is a gift that must be received. not an attainment that we earn by keeping the Sermon on the Mount or any other standard. The Sermon on the Mount convicts us of the fact that we need to receive from Jesus Christ what He alone can give us. Perhaps you're here today and you're tired of the imitation Christianity that's all around us in the United States of America. You've honestly taken a good look at your own life and you realize you're missing and you're saying, what's the real thing? You're about to see what the real thing is. So as we begin, we've asked some questions to prepare ourselves for what's ahead. Point two in your outline. As Jesus begins, a shocking prerequisite for going to heaven. I can say it in no other way. It is an absolute shocking prerequisite. What Jesus says, if we're listening carefully and thinking about the implications, it's like hits us right between the eyes. It's like, did He really say that? And He's going to say it again and again and again in different ways throughout the first part of His sermon. First words out of the mouth of the King of Kings who's come. He's giving His kingdom manifesto, Kingdom Living 101. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One simple verse, three profound realities. And I want us to just work on this verse this morning. Lord willing, next time we'll continue with a couple more Beatitudes. I want us to think carefully about what the King is saying. Profound reality number one, Jesus identifies the blessed person. Blessed are, He says it nine times in the beginning of His sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, and so forth, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. What does He mean by using this word blessed? Now, you might have a translation that inserts the word happy. Others have inserted that, paraphrased that. And happy has some value. God's people alone can truly be happy. But happy, I think, is misleading because when Jesus used the term, the Greek word is makarios, He's not talking about a subjective feeling, which is how we tend to think about happiness. He's talking about objective reality. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. This is objective reality. It doesn't change. It doesn't shift with circumstances. Happiness, of course, depends on circumstances. Being a blessed person is a settled matter. It doesn't change. It's fixed. We are more accurate, I think, when we think of the term blessed in terms of approval. In fact, I would urge you to use that term as you think about this. Approval. Approved are, or approval. We talk about approval junkies, right? An approval junkie is somebody that's constantly looking for the pat on the back, that looking to people to satisfy what they're feeling. Some do that with God, an approval junkie with God. They want to know that they have God's approval, and so they do all kinds of things. Religions are built about this. You do this, you have God's approval. That's the religious way to stair-step to God. Christianity is not like that. The blessed person is the person who has received God's approval and favor. This person is well off. This person is happy in the right sense of the term, no matter what life circumstances may bring his or her way. So let's think about that term approval for a moment. With these eight Beatitudes, Jesus is showing us who has God's approval, and therefore, don't miss the implications, who doesn't have God's approval. Hit the pause button. Let me tell you a little bit about Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was on his way to become a medical doctor when God saved him back in the 1920s in Great Britain. Phenomenal mind. He was an incredible thinker and was actually on his way to be the medical doctor for the royalty there in London. God saves him. And God immediately gives him, he calls him, he knows this is what God wants. He turns away from a life in medicine, he becomes a pastor. And he begins to pastor a couple of churches, but eventually settles in the church there, Westminster Chapel, I believe it was called, in London, where he serves for many years, in the 30s and 40s. So he goes through World War II with all of this, what's going on in England at that time, ministering to the congregation there in London, England. And it was during that season of his ministry that he preached through the Sermon on the Mount, and then eventually wrote a book. You can read his book, Studies on the Sermon on the Mount. You can actually listen to his messages there online, mlj.org, martinlloyd-jones.org. This is what he had to say, that background. Listen to his comments now as he's talking about the Beatitudes. Quote, "These descriptions, I suggest, indicate clearly, perhaps more clearly than anything else in the realm of Scripture, the essential utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. There were times when the distinction was clear-cut, and those have always been the greatest errors in the history of the church. We know, however, that arguments have been put forward. We've been told that we have to make the church attractive to the man outside. And the idea is to become as much like him as we can. The glory of the gospel," he writes, "is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may at first hate it. This is how revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we possibly can. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more shall we be unlike everyone who's not a Christian." Now, he wrote that 75 years ago or whatever. And he's addressing a problem that has only been ramped up and put on steroids in our day. The church in America is infatuated with, we have to make the world like us. We have to become like them as much as we can. We have to use the music that they like. We have to use the entertainment that they like. We have to do the programming that they like. Let's make the world like us, and then they'll want to become a part of us. Jesus is addressing that very kind of thinking in this sermon. Has to do with approval. We're about to see who has God's approval and who does not. We're about to see what should have our approval and what should not as Jesus' followers. Jesus is showing us the blessed life, the God-blessed life. And he paints a picture with words so that we can see what his people are to be like. He identifies 8 related characteristics, words, Beatitudes of the individual who's living for the King. You'll notice that the first 4 Beatitudes have to do with the vertical, the relationship with God. The next 4 have to do with the horizontal, our relationships with one another. This pattern resembles the 10 Commandments. The first 4 10 Commandments are the vertical, the next 6 are the horizontal. And some have seen, and I think it's probably true, that Matthew's even laying this out to show the comparison between Moses and Jesus. Moses goes up onto a mountain, receives the law of God, gives it to the people of God. Jesus goes up onto the mountain and proclaims the fulfillment of the law of God as the one who's come. Each of the Beatitudes begins with blessed, followed by a characteristic which is true of a person who's really approved by God, blessed, followed by the nature of the blessing that is that person's. This is reality number 1, the blessed person. Reality number 2, notice how Jesus commends spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I nearly entitled this message, A Sermon That Goes for the Heart from the Very Beginning, because that's exactly what Jesus does in this first beatitude. He's going for your heart and mine. He's not telling you need to clean up your life, you need to do things differently. He goes right for your heart and says, the kingdom of heaven can be anyone's, but this is the prerequisite. You must be poor in spirit. What does he mean by that? Let's talk first of all about what he doesn't mean by this. Jesus is not saying that God places a premium on poverty and that all of us should strive to be poor. Although he does say elsewhere that it is hard for the rich to enter his kingdom, but riches aren't the problem. Riches just cloud a person from seeing the true nature of his heart. And a person who has riches tends to think he's sufficient, while a person who doesn't have them knows he isn't. Nor is Jesus saying, secondly, that a person who is poor in spirit has no personality. You know, blandness, sameness. non-noticeableness. Like, you don't see a Christian because they're just so not there. That's not what he's talking about here. When a Christian walks into a room at work, he ought to be noticed. But not because he's drawing attention to himself. The nature of living for the King of Kings, you just can't help but see him when he's at work or when he's in the classroom at school. And you can't help but see this person when he is in a church. It's compelling, it's powerful, but it's not about the person. Nor, thirdly, is Jesus promoting a very low view of self, the, shall we call it, oh, I'm no good, don't pay any attention to me, I'm nobody view of self. By the way, that kind of talk is often just a backhanded way to gain attention, a mask to cover up the very opposite spirit, the please tell me I am good spirit. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Oh, that was a wonderful Sunday school class. You just, oh, don't tell me that. It was a terrible lesson. I could have done so much better. That's not what Jesus is calling for us to become, this woe is me. I'm just a terrible, terrible person. It's actually, he's calling us just get our eyes off ourselves, period. It's not about me being good or terrible. It's just, this is, I'm the non-issue. This is his kingdom. More about that in just a moment. So what does this mean to be poor in spirit? We really need to think carefully about the word that Jesus used. Blessed are the poor. Let's just work this. That's an English word, obviously. We're reading an English Bible. We need to know what word did Jesus actually use here. And we need to think of this in two ways. Jesus spoke Aramaic to the crowd. Matthew records this, translates this into Greek. So your New Testament is written in Greek, then translated into the languages that we use, like English. So we need to get a handle on what's this word mean when Jesus used it. So let's work on the Greek for a moment. Matthew wrote this account in Greek, and there are actually two words for poor in the Greek language. One is the word penes, P-E-N-E-S, penes. This describes the person who has to work for a living. This is the man who serves his own needs by using his own hands. He's the working man. He's not rich, but he's not destitute either. You would hear him say, I'm just a poor working man. That's this first word. Second word is the word ptakos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, ptakos. This word describes absolute poverty. It comes from the root word, which means to crouch or cower. Picture a beggar. It describes poverty which beats a person to his knees. The first word describes the man who has nothing extra in life. The second word describes the man who has nothing at all in life. Any idea which word Jesus used? Word number two. It's the person, this person who's blessed is the person who's completely poverty-stricken and destitute in spirit, poor in spirit. This person is spiritually destitute and admits it. But there's another language element to consider. There's the Aramaic. So Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, and as he's preaching this sermon in Aramaic, later translated by Matthew, the Jews had a special way of using this term poor to refer to anybody who didn't have money, and therefore, because they don't have money, they don't have influence or power or prestige in the world. And because of that, in that world, as it certainly is true in the world today, that poor man is often the victim of abuse and oppression because those who have wealth and power manipulate these folks, the helpless poor. The poor have no earthly resources. So where, and here's the Aramaic sense comes in to help us, where does a person who's in this category look for help? They look beyond the oppressor to the one who's given them life. This person puts their trust in God. The Aramaic sense of the word reminds us that the poor man is the man who puts his trust in God as he's trying to make sense of how to do life in this abject poverty. He has to do so. He has nowhere else to turn but to God. Now take those two senses of the word, the Greek and the Aramaic, and put them together, and here's what we get. One who is poor is one who is absolutely destitute. He has nothing at all. One who is poor is one who's humble and helpless and has put his total trust in God. And Jesus says that's the kind of person, those are the kind of people that meet God's approval. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think of it this way. I use these two statements in your outline there. A person who's poor knows about need. A person who's poor in spirit has filed for spiritual bankruptcy. I think that gets the picture in our minds. A person who's poor knows about need. A person who's poor in spirit has filed for spiritual bankruptcy. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty before God. We all enter this world as sinners who owe a debt we cannot pay. We are in chains in the debtor's prison. We are under the wrath of a holy and angry God, and we deserve nothing but His judgment for what we have done and thumbing our noses at Him in His world. We have nothing to offer Him to take care of the problem we're in. We have nothing to plead our defense. We have nothing with which to buy the favor, the approval of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who can say wholeheartedly with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Makes me think of the story Jesus told in Luke 18. Remember about the two men that went into the temple to pray? One, he says, was a Pharisee who said, "I thank you that I'm not like other men." The other was a tax collector who, according to Jesus, beat his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Which one was poor in spirit? Which one left the temple right with God, approved by God? C.H. Spurgeon expressed it this way: the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. God places a premium on humility. The way up is the way down. The one who receives God's favor and blessing is the one who realizes he has nothing to offer to God and admits it. This is what God Himself tells us plainly back in Isaiah 57. Would you turn with me back to this Old Testament prophet, Isaiah 57. I want you to hear what God says about pride and humility in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, those whose name is holy." So this is what God Almighty says, the high and great one. Here's his words: "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." So God is here. He's great. Who lives with him? He says, "I look down, and when I see one who is lowly, one who is humble, one who acknowledges their spiritual poverty, I take that person, and that person lives with me." This isn't like optional. This is the heart of what it means to be right with, to be approved by God. There's no room for arrogance amongst Jesus' followers. No place for demanding one's way. Pride is not a virtue, but a foe that we seek to eliminate from our hearts. Again, a moment ago I quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that the Beatitudes reveal the essential utter differences between the Christian and the non-Christian. Here we begin to see this vivid contrast. The Christian sees being poor in spirit as being something commendable. To the non-Christian, it is absolutely deplorable. Turn to Hollywood and you'll see the person the world applauds. Watch the NBA playoffs, you'll see it. Watch the politicians in Washington, D.C. Watch the people in the break room at work, where the commendable virtues are always self-confidence, self-expression, believe in yourself, feel good about yourself, make your needs known, stand up for yourself. This is the mindset of the world. This is the mindset of the person who is not going to heaven. This is what Jesus is teaching.
It's not by stopping to be this way earns your place in heaven. It's the prerequisite to be able to know the one who gives you the gift that takes you to heaven. What the world admires is the very opposite of what Jesus here commends. Of what he says is essential, a prerequisite to going to be with God forever in heaven. Let's think carefully about this third reality then. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at stake. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who participates in God's kingdom? Who participates in the heavenly kingdom that's coming? Jesus says the poor in spirit do. Not the people who feel good about themselves, who believe in themselves, who can tell you 10 reasons why they know for sure they're going to heaven. But those who admit their lack, their emptiness of soul, their spiritual poverty. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. I have nothing with which to merit the approval of God. So that's it, you say. Just admit you're a sinner and you go to heaven. No. Hell will be full of people who admitted they were sinners, who also said, sure, I've done a few bad things, but you can't blame me for it. I'm no worse than the next guy. Now, do you hear the pride in that sinner's admission? What you don't hear is the poverty of spirit, which Jesus says brings the unmerited approval of God and results in the undeserved experience of the heavenly kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the present tense language here. Blessed are, theirs is. Being poor in spirit isn't just how we get in, it's who we are. We live this way. We are people who say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. We Christians are, this is the description of what we are, poor in spirit people. It's unthinkable that the Church of Jesus Christ would be fragmented by standing up for your rights and your territory and getting what you want. And we are the poor in spirit people. Does this mean we're gloomy and sour-faced? No. We are poor in spirit. No, we possess something that produces joy that the world cannot even fathom. We know that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're participants in the kingdom that will last forever and ever. This is what we possess now. Again, we touched on it earlier, but let me emphasize it at this point. According to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has a future aspect and a present aspect. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, Matthew 4:17, says the king. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, present, and then the future. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. How can the kingdom of heaven be both future and present? Well, think of it this way. Three things are needed to have a kingdom. As long as these things are present, God's kingdom is present and active. You've got to have a ruler, that's Christ. You've got to have people being ruled, that's the people of Jesus. And you've got to have a realm, that's where the king realms with his people in subjection to him and joyful in service to him. We have those three realities, certainly in the coming kingdom, when he establishes his reign over all the world. Certainly that's coming. We long for that day, but we have it right now. The king lives in the lives and the hearts of his people. He rules here. He's ruling, you've heard me use the language before, ruling incognito. The world can't see our king, but we see him. He's right here. He's living in us. The kingdom is essentially ethical, not geographical. God's rule is independent of the realm. God's rule is spiritual in nature and can be exercised in any realm. Yes, it will be literal, physical in a coming day, but it's just as real right now. I'm looking at the place where the king is living right now as I look at you as people. There is coming a physical, worldwide, millennial kingdom which Jesus the King will establish when he returns. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, if you want to see more. But God's rule is not only earthly and millennial, though this is our fervent hope and the future aspect is coming. God's rule is more than just a physical kingdom. The king is ruling right now in the hearts and lives of his people, and we're seeing what his kingly rule looks like in his people as we read this sermon together. The reward of the poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven. The primary emphasis in this promise is future. God's people participate in the blessings of God's kingdom, which will be established in the millennium that's coming and forever and ever in the new earth and the new heaven that the king will create. Read Revelation 21 and 22 for that. But even now, in the very present, the poor in spirit are experiencing a foretaste of these coming blessings, the first fruits, as it were, as we experience the care and provision of King Jesus right now. I've been sharing with some of the guys. This week I got a call from friend Tom Carr. Tom's been a missionary in Japan for a bunch of years. God's changing the focus of his ministry. So he's going with Tri-M to do training of church leaders in countries in the East. And he told me about it. He just got back from a trip to the country of Nepal. Nepal has not been known for being a friend of Christianity for very long. It's been a dangerous place to be a Christian. He said, I just got back from Nepal. He said, there are 200 people. That's his, he's telling me this story. There are a couple hundred people here that are interested in getting a Bible college education. They want to learn the Bible. He said, I was meeting with them a few weeks ago, and I told them my story. I grew up in a Christian family. And he says, how many of you grew up in a Christian family? Not one hand. First generation Christians. People who are saying, my parents didn't believe this, our ancestors didn't believe this, I've been taught against this all my life, all my past is locked up in a different worldview, but I am giving my allegiance to this person, I want to get to know his word better. The kingdom of God has broken in and is taking up ownership in the lives of people in the country of Nepal. Listen to King Jesus as he delivers this kingdom address. Listen to him as he offers his kingdom to the poor. Later he will offer it to the feeble, to the children, to the tax collectors, to the sinners. Why these kind of people? Why does Jesus hang around these kind of people? Because these are the kind of people that know all about need. And need is the prerequisite to entering his kingdom. Spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to make this personal as we wrap up our time together, and I want you to think about three questions with me. Question number one, am I admitting that I am spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ? That is a harsh term, bankrupt. But we have a harsh problem. Declared in law unable to pay outstanding debts. I Googled it. What does bankrupt mean? Declared in law unable to pay outstanding debts. And that is our condition, every one of us. That's how we enter into this world. There is no one righteous, not one, says Romans 3:12. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And the king is saying to us this morning, will you admit that? The king is saying to us, have you admitted that? And are you now admitting that is what you bring to the table? Far too many have turned all of this into a past transaction. Just say you're a sinner, pray the prayer, you're in. This is not past tense. This is present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. True Jesus followers never stop thinking that way. They keep admitting the truth that they are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. Now, those final three words in that sentence make all the difference. Apart from Christ. Yes, I'm spiritually bankrupt on my own, but I'm no longer on my own. Now I have Christ, and now I burst into praise with Paul, who says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." But what I always bring to the table is my bankruptcy, my spiritual, absolutely offering to God nothingness. And what He provides is everything that I desperately need in Christ. I'm asking you to consider this question carefully. Am I admitting that I am spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ? Second question, am I putting my hope for heaven in Christ alone? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, says Ephesians 1:7. Jesus Christ came to redeem, that is to buy back bankrupt sinners. He did it through His blood, says Ephesians 1:7. That is, by dying in their place, by paying their sin penalty. When a spiritually bankrupt sinner puts his trust in Jesus Christ, God puts into that sinner's bank account, as it were, the inexhaustible riches of Christ, from bankruptcy to royalty in a moment by the grace of God. Oh, my friend, on what are you placing your hope for going to heaven? There's a world of difference between trusting and praying in a prayer you prayed a long time ago and then trusting in Christ alone. Are you saying with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling"? If not, why not now? Why not now? Third question, am I now seeking to make much of the one who erased my debt and brought me into His kingdom? Am I now seeking to make much of the one who erased my debt and brought me into His kingdom? This is the Christian life, a life of devotion to the one who erased my debt, who took my poverty and gave me His riches, who brought me into His kingdom. I live for Him. I seek first His kingdom. And when I don't, I admit it to myself and to others at times, if they are the consequence of my failure to live for His kingdom, and always to Him who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those are just His opening words. Next, He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Another shocking reality that we'll consider by His grace next time. Father, we really need Your help right now, because what we have just heard from Your word are words that go completely against what we hear at any other place we go in our life. We do not hear this when we go to school. We do not hear this kind of thinking when we go to work. We do not hear this in the community. This is kingdom talk. This is kingdom of God talk. And so we need Your help right now. Please help us to not miss what Your Son, the King, is saying to us. Help us to not water it down. Help us to not quickly run to what we've always trusted in the past. Help us to be honest about whether we truly are poor in spirit. Because You say the poor in spirit are the ones that have the kingdom. I pray that You'll give me and each of us the brokenness. We can't even come up with the brokenness. But we have the poverty in spirit. It's a fact. We just don't admit it. We have so long built up a case for our own goodness. Please help us to admit what we really are in Your eyes. Because when we do that, You don't leave us there. You put a robe, the robe of a king, on our shoulders, the robe of Your great Son. And from that moment on, You call us royalty. please help us right now. Help us to be honest about where we're at with you. In Jesus' name, amen.